Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 through 22. That's a typo in the outline. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 through 22. We're going to finish up our series on important lessons from the pastoral epistles. Just worked out there were 25 sermons in all three books. Did not plan that. I am not that smart. But it just worked out that way, so I'm glad it did. Well, we're going to look today at, again, 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to look at Christians. It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to be vulnerable. Anyone here ever heard of the actor Marion Robert Morrison? No? No one's heard of Marion Morrison? Well, some have, maybe, but I'm quite sure that many of you haven't. Morrison was a famous actor who, between 1926 and 1977, appeared, here it is, in over 170 films and became one of America's biggest box office stars. Only Clark Gable sold more tickets than Morrison, although the ticket prices were not commensurate since, although both actors started their careers at the same time, Gable's career height preceded Morrison's by approximately 15 years. In his life, Morrison received the Congressional Medal of Honor. Posthumously, meaning after his death, he received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the Naval Heritage Award, and in 1999, American Film Institute named him the 13th among the greatest male screen legends of classic Hollywood cinema. At one point or another, Morrison worked with or was found associating with almost every known actor and actress of his day. Do you know who I'm talking about? Well, if you don't know him as Marion Robert Morrison, maybe you know him better by his screen name, John Wayne. Yeah, the Duke. He was my dad's favorite actor. Some would even say hero. Why? Because if you knew John Wayne in his film, he was a man's man, right? He was the epitome of masculinity in a day where strong personalities were needed. In a day where many actors came across mamby-pamby Hollywood socialites, John Wayne stood out as the man among men, and he got things done. On screen, he was the bravest, fiercest, strongest, mightiest, and toughest man in any given room. He had a commanding presence about him. He was what many women wanted and what many men wanted to be. But one thing he did not show was a sense of vulnerability. He was never seen as open, stripped down, emotionally exposed. He never seemed to express doubts or division in his thinking or his emotions. Though famous, ultimately, he was a man who was depicted, here it is, in an unrealistic way regarding human frailty. Let's face it, none of us want to be visibly vulnerable before others. It feels weak. It feels like we're exposed. It feels like it's a lot of pain. And though that may be true, to ignore moments of vulnerability is to deny the human condition. We cannot run from the fact that we at times are weak. We cannot hide that at times we are frail. That we cannot do for ourselves without the help of others who are important to us in our lives. Vulnerability, if displayed wrongly, is a weakness. But if rightly displayed, can be something that binds you to others in a way that strength cannot. Today we're going to look at Paul. We're going to look at this famous apostle in a very vulnerable state. Let me just say it here and now. As a Christian, it's okay at times to be vulnerable. It's okay to have moments when you need the help of others. It's okay to show appreciation for what others did that you could not do for yourself. It's okay to show a level of dependence on collaborative support in your life. Here's a secret about vulnerability that must be recognized. You cannot come to a saving faith in Christ unless you allow yourself to be vulnerable before Him. You cannot come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior unless you strip your pride away, you expose yourself emotionally in all its raw forms. If you do not come to Him in that way, you will not know Him as your Savior. You have to come to Him completely vulnerable for Him to give you His saving grace. Today, Paul will show us his vulnerable side. A side of him that knows that the end is near. Thus, he shows appreciation for some of his closest and dearest friends. He will express a desire to see others and to complete something he has not been able to do before he wrote this letter. He expresses a sense of loneliness, and yes, even a point of abandonment. He, in the end of this letter, shows himself to be more human than at any other time in his entire ministry. I mean, if you read the New Testament and you follow Paul the Apostle, he comes across like a machine. Absolutely gunning and going forward, never being brought backwards, never falling down, always pushing forward, always strong, always in the middle of everything, never, ever showing any kind of vulnerability. Well, in today's letter, as we look at this last bit, remember, this is a letter that he's been writing. He's going to die soon. Not because of illness or sickness. Not because of an accident. Not because he's frail. He's going to die because Rome's going to take his head. He's already been convicted. He's already been sentenced. He's just waiting for it to happen. And so these are the last words that Paul will write that we have in existence. This is it. This is the last bit. And he's going to show us a side of him that's quite vulnerable, actually, in reflection of his life. So, if you would, please follow along with me as we read the last bit of this pastoral epistle, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul concludes his letter, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he has vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletus, sick. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Paul is finishing up his letter here. He's near the end. He's said what he needs to say. He's reached a point where it's just very simple, very basic. Make every effort to come to me soon. In other words, Timothy, when you get this letter, when you've read through it, when you reach this point, hear what I am saying. Make every effort to come to me soon. In other words, don't dawdle, don't delay, don't hesitate, don't wait weeks to come. I need you to come right now, right away. It's already been too long. I need to see you. But I have things for you to do on the way. Yeah, it's not just a simple trip for Timothy. He's got to go a couple places. He's got to pick up Mark. He's got to swing by and get a cloak and some parchment and some books. I mean, this isn't going to be a quick thing, but that simply means that Timothy on his way is going to get there probably, if he left at that moment, 2 to 3 months. So make every effort to get there before winter. In other words, you got to get moving now, buddy. Kind of gives you an idea that if this is probably, he's probably written in the summer, it's probably reached him in the fall, and the winter's around the corner. So you got to get here pretty quick. It's around 64-65 AD, around the time in which Paul loses his life for the kingdom of God and for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells Timothy, I want to see you. Come quickly. Don't delay. It's very important that you get here. There was once a rich Christian who, upon being on his deathbed, requested the presence of his lawyer and his accountant. With little time to spare, the request made its way to the intended parties, and the two men showed up within the day. Near to the end of his life, the rich man asked the two to come forward. The men, not sure why they were asked to be there over everybody else, felt an immense sense of gratitude. After all, of all the people, this influential man knew he wanted them near to him at the end of his life. As they came forward, the lawyer on one side, the accountant on the other side, the rich man asked them to give them their hands. With all the energy he could muster, he grabbed each man's right hand and laid there on the bed silently. Time seemed to pass slowly as the minutes ticked away. About 10 minutes later, into the hand-holding session, the lawyer finally broke the silence and stated how much he appreciated being asked to be there in his final moments, to which the accountant agreed. The old man began to laugh as he opened his eyes. He said to them, "No, you misunderstand. There are many others I have already seen before you. But I felt that before I grasped the last of my breath, that I wanted to be like my Lord Jesus and die between two criminals." Who in your life means a great deal to you? Your spouse? Your parents? Your children? Someone else maybe? If you were dying, who would you want to see the most? It's only natural to want to be near those who we love. And let's face it, Paul loved Timothy. He loved him like a son. He had no children of his own, and Timothy was the closest to that reality. So knowing he had only a little longer to live, he requested his son in the faith to come to him in an urgent way, because before he left this world, he wanted one more time with him. We read in 1 Timothy, at the beginning of 2 Timothy earlier in Sunday school today, that with tears, Timothy cried as he was separated from Paul. Likely, it was when Paul was put in prison the second time, when Paul was convicted, when Timothy had to go back to Ephesus and leave Paul in Rome alone. I wonder, what did Paul say to Timothy when he got there? What were his parting words? Were they words of tender care and concern for Timothy? Or were they more words of instruction? Because let's face it, a teacher never stops teaching, does he? Whatever they were, we don't have them. But think about it for yourself. What would be your parting words if you could give them? Paul, the strong apostle in whom the power of God poured through in his life, this is a man who healed the sick. He preached in power. He spoke in tongues. This is a man who confronted authorities. He even, at one point in his ministry, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised a person to life. Paul, the strong one who had a vision that brought him into the presence of God himself. Paul, the man who seemed tireless in his efforts. The man who knew what it was to suffer greatly for the kingdom of God. The man who was stoned, dragged out of the city, and immediately got back up and went back into it. Paul, the man who served greatly his Savior. The strong one, the one many followed. Paul, the apostle. And now, Paul the vulnerable? Yes, Paul the vulnerable. For maybe at this point in his entire life, he truly shows a love for his co-workers. A true love. It's not that he didn't already. It's that this man was so bent on getting things done that he did whatever was necessary, no matter who was with him. And now, he's at the end of his life. He even said, "My life has been poured out like a drink offering." That was last week's sermon. It's been poured out. I am done. It's unusual for Paul to come to such a resolute end to his life. I mean, there is no hope of going to see somebody else. In most of his other letters, when he was in the prison epistles, he would say, "I hope to come to you soon. I plan to be there. I hope to be there, you know, within a reasonable time." Yeah, Rome, he tells him, "I hope to swing by you and head off, you know, basically to Spain." I mean, everything you saw about Paul was his hope of continued ministry, but not now. It is as if Paul recognizes that Christ is done with him on this earth. And so, in a moment of vulnerability, he has a deep desire to see Timothy, his son, whom he poured out an immense amount of energy into. It's a great moment to think about those who do we influence in our life. Who are the most important people that we pour ourselves into? Timothy was that man, and so he wished to see him. But also, in his writing, Paul has an expression of isolation. You see here in verses 9 through 11, or 10 through 11, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, had departed and gone to Thessalonica." I mean, that's a moment to stop and think about for a minute. Here's a man who served Paul. Paul goes to prison, and well, guess what? Demas scatters, leaves him quickly. He's not going to be found near Paul. He doesn't want to go through that arrest because he loves this world more. He's choosing this world over ministry. It's not to say that he's not saved as much as it is that he's no longer worthy of having his hand to the plow. He's done with ministry. This is a man that worked along Paul for a short time, but when things got rough, much like the idea given back in the beginning of Acts when John Mark leaves him and Barnabas behind, Demas seems to have loved the world, and he leaves Paul behind and deserts. I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? He deserted me. He left me high and dry. He left me without any help. He left me when I needed him. He deserted me because he loves this world. Others he sent away in his isolation. Some would say, well, then he brought it upon himself. Well, not really. I mean, Paul, the one who started a lot of churches, needed a lot of guys to head them up. So it was only natural that those who were with him were given the position of authority in churches. So Crescens he sent to Galatia. Trust me, they needed somebody there. Titus went to Dalmatia, which was important because Titus was like a son in the faith to him as well. And what we find here is only Luke is with him. Only Luke is there. Now, mind you, it's probably a level of isolation still, but also he sends Tychicus away. Verse 12, he says, I sent to Ephesus. Well, where's Timothy? Timothy's in Ephesus. Tychicus is actually delivering this letter to Timothy so that Timothy could come to Paul. He's switching places is what he's doing. And so here Luke is the only one with him. Luke is the one serving him. He's alone. It's not like he's going to have a lot of opportunity to meet with Luke because he's under guard. He's in prison. He's awaiting death. And so there's a high level of isolation here for Paul. He's alone. He's lonely. Has anyone here ever had an MRI done? Really? Okay, phew, okay. Magnetic resonance imaging is one of the most isolating things that you can ever have done in your life. There you are, on a bed that slides into the machine. You're given a harness to keep your arms in position because there's no movement allowed during this time. When you are fully prepped, you are then slid into the machine where the tube is virtually no bigger than your body. If you are claustrophobic, the procedure is an excruciating event in your life. There you are, laying on the bed. When you open your eyes, the top of the tube looks like it's about an inch from your nose. and it's about to cave in on you. And what's worse is that your arms are harnessed and locked in place, so you can't even gauge with your hand how close that top of the tube is to your face. Is it an inch? Is it 5 inches? Is it a foot away? It doesn't matter. It looks like it's right on your face, in your nose. Such thinking can drive one mad if you let it in the process. If you're lucky, the MRI, the procedure, will not take longer than 40 minutes or so. But in isolation like that, it feels so much longer. You know that. You know what is equally hard about the MRI? You have to do it alone. No one can slide inside there with you, nor would you have room to. But you're in there by yourself. No one there to keep you company. The operator's too busy with the scan and will only occasionally check in on you. But for the most part, it's nothing but you and your mind. Oh yeah, and that harsh-sounding noise of the machine is probably one of the closest things that simulates the isolation of an inmate that has to endure when being disciplined in prison. Alone. Nobody to talk to. Nothing to read. You can't eat anything. And if they forget to turn on the music, it's even more boring. It's just you, your thoughts, and that's it. It's lonely to be isolated from others and from other things that can occupy your mind. That's what Paul is talking about here. Yes, there's a few people who are allowed to visit him at some level. Though unlike the first imprisonment in Rome, where he wasn't found guilty and was awaiting trial, he was allowed the freedom of people to come and go as they wished. He had a great deal of liberties. But this time is different. He's guilty under Nero's regime. He's going to die. He's not allowed the liberties he enjoyed in his first imprisonment. So he's more isolated than ever. Fewer people are around to help him when the door opens. And what we find is one co-worker, namely Luke, and a small group of individuals who are mentioned by name at the end of the letter, but probably no more than just members of the local Roman church. Not co-workers in the faith. People who have relatively new in his life, not the long-term friends and companions he enjoyed for years. He is isolated. He is alone, helpless, more vulnerable than he has ever been, possibly in his life, next to when he was blind for those 3 days. Many people today feel isolated for one reason or another, don't they? We live in a world where you can be surrounded by many people and still feel alone. Whether it's from our own doing or the ignorance of others who do not recognize your battle with isolation and rejection, it is a fact that many are depressed and lonely in our current culture. Such isolation in the open has unfortunately led many to commit rash acts of violence against themselves, which leads to suicide, or rash acts against others, which induces pain and fear. There's a once famous song called Iris by the band Goo Goo Dolls. Yes, you can laugh right now. That's their name. The band is called Goo Goo Dolls. That depicts the thoughts of many today. They were famous for about 15 minutes in pop culture music. You know, as I think about it, there was a lot of dark music in the 90s of introspection, which led to a lot of depression in our young people. A decade where the mistrust ruled logic and emotions outweighed common sense. In their song Iris is a couple of lines that probably epitomize the general emotional and spiritual tone of many young people then and now. The lyrics in the middle of the song go like this: "And I don't want the world to see me, because I don't think they'd understand. When everything's meant to be broken, I just want you to know who I am. And you can't fight the tears that ain't coming, or the moment of truth in your lies. When everything feels like the movies, yeah, you bleed just to know you're alive. And I don't want the world to see me, because I don't think they'd understand. When everything's meant to be broken, I just want you to know who I am." You know, when I see those words, they're words of uncertainty, words of pain, words that speak of isolation, loneliness, mistrust of the world around them that they assume is a broken world to begin with. And it's meant to be broken. Words that cry out, I just want to cut myself and bleed to realize that I'm truly living, though I don't like being alive. In our world today, it's okay to feel lonely. It's okay to have moments where you are alone. It's okay to recognize that there are times in our lives where we're more isolated than at other times. And maybe you are afraid to say something because it makes you look weak. It makes you seem vulnerable. The truth is, if you're feeling depressed and isolated, you already are vulnerable. Vulnerable to a lot of things that may end in the wrong path. So there is a way out. There is a way to get around this. You have others who are there to help you. You don't have to remain isolated. You don't have to remain alone. You don't have to be depressed. You do not have to be lonely. There are people who want to help. And in your pain, if you would reach out with a sense of vulnerability, you don't have to be alone any longer. And if you feel you're alone, you must realize this one fact. We as Christians understand this greater than anyone else. You are never alone. That's not a platitude. That's not an ivory tower statement. You are never alone because God is there. He is always there. He is always beside you. He is always ready to answer your question, to meet your deepest need, to help you overcome the pain, to see you through whatever trial you are going through, if you but let Him do so. What we find is there's a lot of people who are in their vulnerable state of isolation and loneliness and depression, and they will not give it up because they've received it as their identity. They refuse to ever let it go. But God is there ready to take it if you would hand it over. For His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and what He will replace for you is far easier to bear than the isolation of pain and loneliness. You are never alone. Christ is always near to you, Christian. He cares about you. He loves you. He is there for you. Open up to Him in your isolation, and you will know you are not alone any longer. Run to Him, for He is the close companion who will take away your pain and loneliness of isolation. Paul knew that, though he does express it for us today. There is that isolation. He is alone. This is why he desires to see Timothy so much so, to be with Timothy one last time. But also, in his writing, Paul has a hope in completing a few things. We see that in verses 11 through 15. We find that on his way, he tells them to bring Mark. I mentioned Mark earlier. Mark was the individual that in the early part of their first missionary tour, Paul and Barnabas, they had gone across Cyprus and they had bounced up into the lower part of Asia. And as they were getting ready to do so, John Mark said, I'm done. I'm done. He goes home. We have no idea why he goes home, but what we do know is that Paul believes it to be cowardice. That in fear, John Mark left the unknown. It was one thing to go through Cyprus because he was related to Barnabas and Barnabas was from Cyprus. It was another thing to go into an unfamiliar territory, especially where they were going into the area in Asia where the mountains were high and the terrain was treacherous. And he looked at that possibly and left. Could have been another reason, but that's not how Paul understood it. And when the time came to go on the second missionary journey, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go together, go back to the churches we started, let us strengthen the brethren together. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's bring John Mark. And Paul says, you kidding me? He bailed on us. Why would we bring him again? He's of no use to me. And Barnabas is like, no, he'll help us through this time. He'll go with us. And Paul's like, no. And the argument kept back and forth, and it became so sharp that Paul and Barnabas split their ministerial fellowship. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, and off to Cyprus they went, where Paul grabbed Silas, was given a blessing by the church in Antioch, and then they went straight north and over west to the other churches. And this is one of the moments where he meets Timothy. It's after this moment he rejects John Mark, but then grabs Timothy, a young follower in the faith, to join him. He says to Timothy, bring Mark. He's useful to me. At some point in their ministry, Mark and Paul resolved the issue. And it appears that whatever Paul felt slighted, he forgave Mark. We don't know the nature of what it was that brought that about. Maybe it was Barnabas who brought the communion together again. Who knows? Maybe time. Maybe Mark proved himself. I mean, Mark is the one who went with Barnabas for another ministry tour. Then he spent a great deal of time with Peter. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which was written by this time. Maybe by this time, Paul realized that Mark was indeed useful. And in a deep way, he understood that Mark was called for the ministry. Either way, reconciliation had been found, and he desires to be with the one at one point in his ministry he did not want to be with. That's a beautiful moment. Reconciliation between two brothers in Christ. Well, the worst things in the world is to remain divided. This is one of the things that was finished in his life. He had to complete a few things, yes, but bring him Mark. Maybe that was part of it. Maybe there was a sense that Mark was useful, but he needed to solidify the forgiveness, the reconciliation. It's something we don't have a full picture of, but he at least wants to see Mark. And then he says to Timothy, as you're coming, go by Carpus and Troas, and grab my books, and in particular my parchments, and my cloak. He wants his cloak. Interesting. Here Paul is at the end of his life, and he asks for his cloak, his books, and his parchments. Is that what you would want near the end of your life? A jacket, some books, and a journal? Because that's what parchments are probably. They're probably his journal is what it is. I mean, that seems like a, really? That's what you want? You don't want me to grab some lobster from the Mediterranean on my way or something? I mean, come on. I could bring you something way more than that. But no, that's what he wants. And of course, there's some practical aspects, because Paul was a man who did not need much. A cloak only makes sense. He's in a dungeon. He's probably feeling sickly. He's probably feeling cold, especially at nights. A cloak is, well, something he needed to be given to him. Unlike our prisons here in America, where guys are given full uniforms, practically. They're given all the clothes they want to wear, and jackets in winter settings, and three meals a day, and health care, and everything else. In those days, Rome did nothing for you. You were sent in prison. The only thing you could hope for is that someone you loved would provide for you while you were there, including your food. Someone had to bring food to Paul every day. Someone had, and you'd hope that the food got to him, let's put it that way. Cloak, something of a jacket, you hope gets to him. Timothy is asked to bring the cloak, asked to bring the books, and asked to bring the parchments, which many who have read this believe that that's an ongoing diary of Paul. Like he needs to finish some writing on these parchments before he dies. And then Timothy himself, because, yeah, he wants to see Timothy, but likely he wants to be able to give some more instruction. As he does so here, he warns him about Alexander. And I think Timothy already knew who Alexander was. I think Timothy was well aware of this guy's opposition. But Paul just wanted to remind him of this man's presence. And so I imagine when Timothy showed up, some unfinished business would have been to give him some more instruction. Because a teacher never stops teaching. A mentor never stops being the mentor. He's going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to teach what he's going to teach. But these are the things that he wanted to accomplish or complete before the time came. On a local radio station this past week, there was a question posited by the two radio show hosts. The question was, would you want to know you were going to die in 2 months, or would you rather not and just keel over unexpectedly? The woman radio host stated that she didn't want to know because if she did, she would likely freeze up, lie in bed sobbing all day long, and waste away till the day comes. Her male co-host quickly said he would rather know. The woman asked why, to which he said, "I'd like to get some things in order, such as my finances and other things." Then he added, "Yeah, I think I would also like to take a moment and delete my browsing history on my computer." Which the woman, in a quick response, said, "What do you have on your computer that you need to have eliminated?" At that moment, it got a little dicey, and he said, "There's some stuff on there that I don't want anyone to know about, lest they judge me after I'm dead." Then he qualified it further and said, "Oh, of course, what I'm talking about is my computer at home," which she started laughing, saying, "Oh, I was about to rush to your computer down your office and see what was on your list. And then he says, "Oh, there's nothing on that one." How many of you today would be okay with your browsing history on your computer if you died right now? I got one hand up. I mean, really, there are some things that, you know, maybe you don't want people to know you've been looking at or researching or following. Or it's kind of funny and sad at the same time, isn't it? I think many of us would like to know when we're going to die so that, like the radio show host pointed out, we can finish a few things before we go. I mean, we'd like to be able to straighten some things out, to say our goodbyes, to settle unresolved things with others, to be able to leave this world on what we consider as a clean slate before man and before God. How many would like the opportunity to make your slate clean before you die? Right? Well, here's the straight-up truth of the matter. You already have that opportunity today. You're not assured tomorrow any more than you are assured an hour from now, or 2 months from now, or 2 years from now. If it's called today, it may be the last day you know, so get those things done now. And then live a life that you don't have to go back and fix them later. Live in such a way that glorifies Christ in your life. In our passage today, Paul knows that he's going to die soon. So there's a bit of a push on Timothy to get moving quickly, to come to him before the winter, so that he can finish a few things, namely, having that cloak when winter comes, and, well, getting his writing done. Though I wonder if even Paul understood that this letter that he wrote to Timothy, the letter we're reading right now, has outlasted whatever was on those parchments. We don't know what's on those parchments because we have all his letters that we're aware of. It's possible it was a diary. It's possible it was another letter to another church. We don't know. This letter's outlasted that. And so maybe Paul never got a chance to finish that. Maybe he never got a chance to get his cloak. Maybe he never saw Timothy again. We don't know for sure. All we know is that these are the things he desired in the hope of completing things before he passed on to eternity. What are you doing today that will last long after you are gone? For the things we invest in ought to be those things that last long after we have passed on into eternity. If you have a few things to complete, then do so today. Witness to your loved ones about your faith, for tomorrow you may not be able to do so. Make sure you give those all-important instructions to your children and grandchildren if you haven't already done so. Make sure your legacy is one of holiness and not hidden wickedness for others to discover later. Plan that today is the last day, and you will make decisions that reflect that in your life. Decisions that hopefully make you proud and that others will be proud of you when you are gone. In his writings, as we move further, Paul has a remembrance of the pain of abandonment, verses 16 through 18. It's a little bit of a long moment, but Paul takes a moment of reflection and remembers a point in time where he seemingly was left alone. And he says at the beginning here, at my first defense. Well, what is that? What was his first defense? Was it way back when he came to know Christ and he had to be lowered in a basket to leave Damascus? Was it later on when he was standing before the people and he was ushered in Philippi? Was it something even later than that? Well, yeah, likely is. His first offense is the point when he came back on his second, his last missionary journey, the third one, where he brought an offering to Israel into Jerusalem. He took a vow, because James the apostle led him to do so. He was found with men in the temple whom others thought were Gentiles, and the mob rushed him, dragged him out, and began to accuse him and beat him. To which Lysias saves his life. He goes down in, grabs him out, and lets him stand before the people, and Paul gives a defense alone. Paul's life is in danger. He is told by his nephew that others have taken an oath to kill you. He says, go talk to Lysias. And so Lysias ends up taking care of the moment by sending Paul off to Caesarea along the Mediterranean, and then told the Jews to go there to meet with Felix. Paul gets there, and Felix is the one whom he stands before alone. Festus, alone. He goes all the way to Rome, alone. In that sense, he stands alone in all his testimonies. During the trial, before he leaves Caesarea, Christ comes to him in the middle of the night, and this gives you the insight of the moment here. He says, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. During the night, Jesus comes to him and says to him, have no fear, Paul, for you will bring your testimony all the way to Rome. The Lord stood with him that night. Paul was alone. No one else was arrested with Paul. Paul was with other men when he was dragged out of the temple. None of them were arrested. Only Paul was arrested. And it seemed like for a moment there, he was abandoned by everybody who knew him. I mean, let's face it. I don't think any of us could ever truly appreciate the political, religious nature of Israel, especially Jerusalem. If you've been to it, which I never have, but I read about it, it's a powder keg ready to explode between three religions and politics as well. It's volatile. It always has been volatile. And here Paul shows up and, well, he's arrested. Where's James? Where are the other apostles? Where are the men who worked with him, who walked with him, who came with him to deliver the money? No one. I think we get a better picture now as Paul looks back at that moment. He was alone, abandoned by those who were closest with him. And the only one that was with him was Jesus. And so Paul holds no ill will towards those who were against him, those who abandoned him either, because he recognized it was all for the kingdom and glory of God. Years ago, while at my second church, we decided that we wanted to have a dog for the kids. So I trekked into Elizabethtown to the dog pound to see what animals they had in stock. You know, the thing about a pound is that there are unwanted animals there, generally strays, that within a few weeks, if not claimed or adopted, will be euthanized in the effort of population control. Unlike a rescue shelter, whose sole purpose is not to kill the animal, the pound, his sole purpose is the bottom fiscal line. Get them moving, get them gone. If not, kill them. So there I was. I walked into the front office and declared the desire to rescue a dog and asked if I could look at what they had. The attendant brought me into the back, in which there were animals of various sizes and breeds. As I walked the full length of the room, I was not overly moved to get any of the dogs. I wanted a smaller dog, Michelle and I both, for the kids because they were little. We had had a larger dog that was kind of aggressive, and we feared for the kids' safety. So we focused on this time getting a small dog that, if nothing else, our kids could abuse it instead of it abuse them. Just when I thought that there wasn't a dog there for us, I turned and saw what was the most pathetic, scrawny, shaking wimp of a dog sitting behind the door. I mean, I opened the door and it was hiding way up inside there in the cage. Not to be seen, not to be wanted. There it was in the first cage behind the door. So I walked over and I asked the attendant about the dog. And basically the dog had been captured in town. The attendant believed that the dog had been left behind, had been abandoned, left alone to take care of itself, and, well, basically, it was caught eating in garbage. In a moment of weakness and great compassion, I decided to bring home that wiry-haired mutt, to which all the way home, he nuzzled me in the side, seemingly recognizing that I saved him from certain death. The dog knew that he was no longer alone, no longer abandoned. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt like you've been left alone? Left to yourself as if no one cared about you? Well, notice in this passage that although everyone else left him, there was still one who stuck closer to him than a brother, and that was Jesus. The Lord had not abandoned him, for he is the one who is always near. He's always present. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always ready to come to you, to claim you as his. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Christ. He is Jesus. So let me encourage you to take comfort in knowing this truth. Take comfort in knowing he will always be with you, seeing you through any difficulty. And when you think he isn't there, think again. He is picking you up and seeing you through the trials in your life. Give glory to God, for Christ is always there. And unlike many others in your life that may do it to you, he will not ever abandon you. Well, lastly, we have a final acknowledgement to those who were part of his life and work. So we see in verses 19 through 22 some name dropping, as we call it today. He's bringing out some interesting names to us. We know who Prisca and Aquila is, or Aquila, or Priscilla, you could call her that too. They were prominent individuals, business people, who are from Rome, who were kicked out, whom Paul met in Ephesus, and while in his second missionary journey, they helped take care of him. They helped give him work, because they too were tent makers like himself. They had a business that traveled. And so they became co-workers in the faith. And often you find Priscilla and Aquila as individuals who are faithful to the Lord. Many believe that Priscilla is mentioned by name for a couple of reasons. She's likely the one who took the lead in teaching. And secondly, she may have been a person of prominence who Aquila married. And so that's why her name generally comes first. But either way, it doesn't matter. The two of them were faithful Christians who are the ones who took Apollos aside and showed him the better way of Christ when the time came. They were individuals who were always there in his ministry. These are co-workers who are always with him. And guess what? They're still in Ephesus after all these years. There they are. They haven't moved on. They're working there. They're probably major supporters, both financially and gifted-wise, to Timothy as a pastor, as an elder of the region. They're there serving. And not only they, but also the household of Onesiphorus. This is another one in which they were there as supporters to him, instrumental in the work in the region of Ephesus. So Paul takes notice of them and greets them because likely he'll never see any of them again. This is it. Paul probably knows it. So he wants to give them a greeting. These are individuals who are at the top of his list. He wants to say hi. He mentions Erastus, who remained in Corinth, and Trophimus, which I always found interesting. He left sick in Miletus. Now here's a man who had the gift of healing. But I think it shows us more this, that the gift of healing is more about whom God wants to heal and not who you want to heal. I think we have a misunderstanding of what the gift of healing is in our current culture. I think there's a misuse of the term, an abuse of the Bible, and an abuse of the nature of what this healing is. Paul healed people regularly. He even brought someone back to life. Yet, here is a worker of the faith, sick, and he leaves him sick in Miletus. Why is that? Well, because ultimately the healing is not by Paul. It's by God. By this time in the history of the church, healings had diminished to almost nothing by the apostles. The apostles are dying one by one by one, and the gift of healing is disappearing among the people. The gift of healing was primarily given to the early church to help support its growth, its early nurturing, but primarily disappears in its wholly by the time it gets to this point in the history of the church, around 64-65 AD. You know where Acts is? Acts led off at the end of the where Paul was in his first imprisonment in Rome. This is his second imprisonment. Acts has already concluded. This is further than Acts. And then even in Acts, we see the reduction of healings. To the point where now, Paul leaves someone behind who is sick, not healed. Be wary of those who go around claiming they can heal you. If they could, first of all, they should be doing it for no money. And second of all, I would rather see them in the hospital healing people in the name of Jesus so that they come to know Christ as Savior. Often we got to remember that in our illness and our sickness, that God can be most glorified through it instead of healing it. By you glorifying Him through the pain and suffering you are facing, it will help others who are suffering and in pain also, that you would be a witness to them. So there is Trophimus. He's left in Miletus. And so Paul, he says to Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. And then you find these four individuals, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Right? They're probably members of the Roman church who are there trying to help Paul as best as possible. Individuals whom Timothy knows, but not prominent enough where we get them throughout the entire book of Acts and things like that. And so here he gives the final acknowledgement to those who are part of his work, his ministry, who are there right then and there being able to help him whatever they're able to do, what little they can do. And then a final blessing, just in case Timothy doesn't make it. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's a touching end to a letter that is devoted to his student, to the pastor of Ephesus, to a man whom he believes is the son in the faith. Very vulnerable is Paul at this time in his life. You know, at times, have you felt vulnerable? At times, have you felt alone in this world? Do you feel like a person who seemingly has nothing and no one to turn to for love, for support, for help? Are you an individual who is saved in Christ yet feeling quite helpless, hurt, and yes, maybe even a little lost? You know, when we look at Paul's life, he was a man who did many things right. I mean, if you think about his life, he sacrificed it all for Christ and for the gospel message. In anyone's judgment, this man, who should have been blessed tremendously, yet instead, what do we find him? We find him alone. We find him weary. We find him retrospective. We find him in pain emotionally. Near to the end of his life, he had shown some great vulnerability. And so when we see this man, this great man of faith, a man who walked the walk, who lived the life, who served Christ, did that mean that Jesus failed him? Does that mean that he did it all for nothing? That somehow God let him down? Because I'll tell you, many in our current culture today would think so. Many in our current culture today would see this as a failure and an indictment against God for not taking care of Paul or saving him from death. Does that mean the Christian walk then is useless or unfruitful? Or dare I say, empty? Well, if you are suspicious of God and you want to hold Him accountable to your judgment and your measurement of right and wrong, then you might see it that way. But as a Christian, it's just the opposite. For in Paul, we see a man wanting to see a son in the faith that he would never have known if he had not received Jesus and that call to ministry. We see him actively sending others to continue a work that he started through the leading of the Holy Spirit. We see in him recognizing the futility of other wickedness. He is a man full of forgiveness, like that of Jesus, holding anyone's sins, not holding any sins against them, but instead, like Christ, he pardons them. May the Lord forgive them, he says. He is a man who misses close friends in the faith, and he is a man who has a lifelong friend in Luke who is there with him, and new friends in the faith in the Roman church. He is a man who anticipates not death that leads to futility or a nihilistic view that there is nothing afterwards, but no, he is a man who fully anticipates a blessing from Christ when he dies. If anything, Paul's life and vulnerability demonstrates a full and satisfied life in the work he was commissioned to do in Christ. He is a man ready to see the Lord. A man not ready to die, but a man ready to move from life into eternal life. A life into eternal rewards. A man who knows that his God is there waiting to receive him into eternity. And that is the end of the walk for a Christian. That's what we have to look forward to. The fact is, we will all die one day. But may we live like Paul lived, that we may die for the name of Christ. Paul's life, this moment, this vulnerability does not speak of weakness, but instead of appreciation of a life well lived in the hopes of seeing others whom he loves on this side of heaven, though he knows he will see them on the other. That is Paul. That is the apostle. That is a moment that we all can learn from. It's okay, Christian, to have moments of vulnerability. But as a Christian, it's not okay to be there all the time. Because Christ, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer, who is our friend, will get you strengthened. He will hold you up. He will secure you. And he will see you through anything, even if that means into eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the pastoral epistles that we see and have been going through the last several months. And Lord, we give you praise for the work that you did through Paul, individuals like him who are representative of our faith. Let us look to his example, and let us live lives that glorify you. Yes, lives that may even end in our death in service to you, that you may be glorified in all that we do. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, your mercy, the salvation you give to us. We thank you, Lord God, for being the God that you are, loving and caring and winning us to you through your love. And so, Lord, we praise you this day. May all glory be given to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.